The following teaching is a fourth in a series of eight entitled The Miracles of Jesus as Recorded in the Gospel of John, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is The Lame Walk, and the scripture reference is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 20.
I had another question come up last time after the lecture that I think is worth commenting on. A very important question. It's interesting to see people raising questions after the lecture. I can guarantee you that if you have a question as we're going along, somebody else has the same question. And please don't hold back. We really do need to have that. But we were talking about Jesus as true man, as fully man, and the fact that there's a balance there. There's a line. It's a very delicate balance. To know when his humanity is sort of in the forefront and when his divinity is. And it's not that he's sometimes man and sometimes God, or that he's some kind of schizophrenic personality, but that he's both, and that as man, he accepted limits. You remember that whole discussion that we were into. And somebody was raising the question afterward about when he was hanging on the cross and uttered those terrifying words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was going on there? Was this a time in which his humanity absolutely eclipsed his divinity? Was he doubting? Did he lose his faith? And if he was doubting and if he lost his faith, isn't that sin? You know, that was the question. And the answer is, not at all. Not at all was he doubting. Not at all did he lose his faith. What he was actually doing, this is in four instances out of seven, the words that he spoke from the cross were actually quotations from the Old Testament. Four out of the seven so-called last words from the cross. And that one in particular is the first line of the 22nd Psalm. And if you've never read that and studied it, don't do it now, but I would commend to you going back and carefully studying Psalm 22. It's an extraordinary piece of prophetic poetry, almost certainly written by David, which would mean that it was 1,000 years before Jesus and nearly 1,000 years before they began to crucify people. That was invented rather late. And yet as you read through Psalm 22, you'll find in the most extraordinary detail crucifixion being portrayed. My bones are wrenched out of joint. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and so on. And what Jesus was doing was taking that word, which begins Psalm 22, and applying it in its entirety to himself. That would be a typical thing to do. If you alluded to a given passage of Scripture, you're accepting the whole thing. Just as when he quoted, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and so on. He didn't quote the whole passage, and yet the whole thing applies to him. You read through Psalm 22 to the end, and as I say, you're going to be astonished at the detail with which his crucifixion is portrayed here. It gives very, very strong hint of his resurrection, that he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul, which is also said in Isaiah 53. And it ends with a resounding reaffirmation of his confidence in God. So I think that rather than Jesus losing his faith on the cross, what he lost was his God. That's what he said. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that he didn't know the answer. He knew the answer. He knew that God had forsaken him because he took upon himself our sin. But the point is, he really did that, and he really entered into God-forsakenness for us. And that was far and away the worst part of the agony. You know, I mean, as unimaginably horrible as crucifixion would have been, it was the separation. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine. The eternal Son, who has known the Father's love and intimacy from before the foundation of the world, has that fellowship broken and is God forsaken for you and me. You know, I've used the illustration that if the shepherd is going to find the lost sheep, he has to go to where the sheep is. And if you and I have wandered off into God-forsakenness, and if the shepherd is going to come rescue us, that's where he's got to go. And that stretches my mind almost to the point of breaking, because I'm confessing that this man is God, and he is the God-forsaken God. And that's a self-contradiction, but so is a cross. He accepted being crossed out. He, the author of the universe, he, the source of life, accepted death. What more self-contradiction could you have than that? But I think the answer to the question is no, he did not lose his faith. It's a ringing reaffirmation of faith. It's my God, say, my God. You have forsaken me. I have entered into God-forsakenness for those who are God-forsaken. Let me come to John chapter 5, and you may want to come back to those opening words at the end, but I just felt that was an important bridge from last time. This is, I think, probably my most favorite passage in the New Testament, and undoubtedly some of you have heard me speak on it before. I want to move as rapidly as we can, and yet the impact of this particular miracle, this sign, is so all-encompassing that I really doubt we can do it justice. It's interesting, too, I'll just comment, that all of the other miracles that John records end with the majority, at least, of the people who are witnessing them coming to faith. You know, they produce faith. But the majority of people who are witnesses to this one end up being hostile and angry and rejecting Jesus. In fact, this is a major turning point in the move of rejection of Jesus. This comes right on the heels of the last miracle, the healing of the official's son, and without a break, we go right into the next one. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Hebrew called Bethzatha, or Bethesda, which has five porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Bethesda was apparently the scene of numerous healings. God had visited his people there with some great frequency so that the sick came with the hope, the expectancy that maybe they would be there when God again moved to heal. We have similar situations today. People go to Lourdes with this very same expectation. For some reason, God has visited a lot of people with healing, and maybe if I go there, he'll heal me. People go to great healing services where those who have been given a ministry of healing are sharing that ministry with that same hope. So people are coming to the pool of Bethesda, and you get the picture that they're there day in, day out, and a great multitude, it says, many, many sick, all sort of invalid, blind, lame, paralyzed, the desperately ill. The popular opinion was that when the water in this pool was stirred up, when it was ruffled, it wasn't just the wind blowing it, that an angel came down and was disturbing the water. And that when that water was thus disturbed, the angel was making known his presence to heal. And whoever got into the water first would receive the healing. Now, that was the popular opinion. Now, what lay behind that, I don't know. How much, you know, how much reason there was to believe that and how much was just superstition, the scripture doesn't comment. That's what people believed, was that the first one into the pool when the water was troubled would receive the healing, but only the first one. Only the first one. As I say, a multitude is present, but Jesus singles out one man. I want you to notice that. It may be that many others were healed that day, but John does not tell us that. He tells us about one man in particular. Jesus singled out this one man and engaged him in conversation. And he begins with a question that might seem to you absurd. It might seem utterly superfluous. In fact, even a kind of a ridiculous question. Do you want to be healed? Isn't it obvious that that's what the guy's come for? Probably with some real difficulty. Maybe his friends had to haul him in. You know, he was on a litter, a pallet of some kind, a stretcher. He obviously didn't get himself there. And so he's come with the hope that he's going to receive healing. And yet Jesus begins by saying, do you want to be healed? I don't want us to just gloss over that. I think if the truth were known, an awful lot of people who would tell you, I want to be healed, who may even be praying for healing, if the truth were known, kind of enjoy their invalid status. You know? Have you noticed how the person who is utterly dependent on others can become a king of a very small territory, right? But, I mean, he's being waited on hand and foot. People are catering to his every wish and making excuses for his bad temper. And if he gets healed, all that stops. Rather than being waited on, he's going to have to go out and get a job and become responsible. So I don't think it's a ridiculous question. Do you really want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? I wonder if Jesus were to come into some of our churches and were to look at the sickness in some of our churches. I don't mean physical, I mean spiritual sickness. What our answer would be to the question, do you really want to be healed? Do you really want to see me move in power? There are consequences of my touching you and making you whole. If I touch you and if I bless you, that carries with it responsibility. So he begins with a question. The sick man does not answer the question, does he? The answer is implied, of course I want to be healed. But he really doesn't answer the question. What he says is, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is troubled. Which betrays to us that he's operating on a set of presuppositions. This is how it has always happened. This is the only way that it can happen. Of course I want to be healed, but I can't be healed because I can never get in the water fast enough. We come to the point of daring to believe that God wants to do something miraculous, we may still have to deal with the problem of our preconceptions and putting God in a little tiny box. This is the way he's always done it. This is the way he must do it, right? Somebody has said that the seven last words of the church were, we never did it that way before. Jesus cuts through all of that. Cuts right through it. It's not a matter of having to get into the water. It's not a matter of the angel being here. I am your healer. That's what God called himself in the Old Testament. I am your health. Jesus speaks a word, and as we saw last time, his word and his deed are one. Rise, take up your pallet, and walk. I've often wondered what flashed through the man's mind for just a second there. You know, picture yourself. You've been ill. You've been an absolutely paralyzed invalid for 38 years. And some guy comes along and says, get up and walk. Wouldn't it be that your reaction would be, you're mocking me. Why are you saying that? I can't get up and walk. That's my problem. That's why I came here. But something about this Jesus compelled him to dare to believe maybe otherwise, maybe otherwise. And he had to take a great risk. He had to roll over off of that pallet onto those spindly, withered legs that haven't supported his weight for nearly four decades, ease his weight onto them, and maybe they'll collapse beneath him and break, and he'll be worse off than he was beforehand. At the very least, he could be the laughingstock of the crowd. But he takes the risk. He acts on the word of Jesus and finds that the minute he does so, his legs are strong and he's able to leap and dance and run. Faith always requires action. Had he not taken that action, I suspect he could have laid there the rest of his life. The word of Jesus was active, it was living, it was quick, it was powerful, it was as good as his deed. But there is a response here, and the man had to act upon it. And as he acted, he found that he was well. Now that day was the Sabbath. Yeah, you almost begin to get the feeling that Jesus kind of saved up his biggies for the Sabbath. Huh? The Jews said to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet." See, they too were operating on a presupposition. He was not really breaking the law, not the law of God, but he was breaking the interpretation that they had developed of what it meant to honor the Sabbath. And Jesus had many, many conflicts over this. They had managed somehow to twist it completely backward. God's intention in giving the law about the Sabbath was to give us a blessing, to have surcease from our work so that we could have a day off. But they had turned that into a perversion where you couldn't do anything. I mean, if picking an apple could in any circumstance be considered work, then you couldn't pick an apple on the Sabbath even if you did it for fun. There were literally hundreds of specific things that you could not do on the Sabbath, including rescuing a drowning man, because that was work. You may be aware of the fact that even today, you visit Jerusalem today, and you'll find that when the Sabbath comes, all of the elevators go on automatic, and they stop at every floor. Do you know why? Because pressing the button creates a spark. Making a spark is technically making a fire. Making a fire is doing work, and you mustn't work on the Sabbath. So the elevator stops on every floor, and you can never get on the elevator, and you have to walk down with your luggage 20 flights, you see, lest you work. They took offense. You mustn't do that. But he answered them, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. Isn't that remarkable? How many times has this Lord Jesus Christ healed you and you didn't know who it was? Or blessed you? Or met your need and you didn't know who it was? How many times has this great, gracious God of ours acted in mercy toward people who didn't know who he was? He didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. There was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may befall you." You might stop and ask yourself, what would be worse than being an invalid, a paralytic for 38 years? Well, I'd suggest being a spiritual paralytic for eternity. Saying, "I've moved in your life to bring you health and strength, and my purpose in doing so is not just to meet an immediate need, but to begin something in you which is going to engender eternal life." Don't blow it. Don't miss the point of the miracle. Yes, I care about your physical health, but I care about something else infinitely, infinitely more. Don't miss the point of the miracle. I'm interested that he told him to pick up his bed, you know, pick up the pallet. It strikes me that that may be at least two reasons why he did that. One is, if the guy just got well, he would have immediately disappeared into the crowd, you know. But Jesus wanted to call attention to this. And if some guy's walking through the crowd with his bed on his back, you know, that sort of creates a commotion. Jesus wanted people to see what was going on. And he wanted them to see this man who was now well. Jesus doesn't do things hidden in the corner in the dark. These are signs. They're signposts. They're pointing to a conclusion. I think, secondly, my experience has been that if you have some particular problem, something that you've struggled with, say, for years, it's been a burden to you, you've prayed about it, and you just, you know, you've continued to struggle with it. When God finally lifts that burden from you, there's a sense in which he turns it around and gives it back to you as a ministry. Have you noticed that? The guy who has gone through hell in his marriage is very often the guy who is most able to minister to others who are in the same boat. The parents whose kids have gone every which way, you know, have something to share with others. The person who has struggled with and finally been healed of alcoholism is typically the person who is most able to help somebody else struggling with too much drink. And Jesus, when he heals us, I think doesn't simply want to make us whole. He wants to turn that very thing which has been a burden to us into a ministry. So a ruckus was really created here. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working still, and I am working. What does that remind you of from this same gospel? Something that we've already seen. You have turned my Father's house into a house of trade, right? He's making a double statement again here. He's not only saying something about God, but he's saying something about his relationship to God. That's a double-barreled statement. Just as the statement about the temple was a double-barreled statement. You have misused the purpose that God intended in giving this temple to his people. But the God who gave it is my Father. See, that's what he was saying. Here he's saying, my Father is working still. He's saying something about what God is doing, and at the same time he's saying something about his relationship to this God. My Father is working still. This is the sort of thing that my Father does. That's the first part of the answer. You have totally misunderstood the Sabbath. My Father delights to heal on the Sabbath. My Father made the Sabbath as a blessing for people. My Father is for people, not against them. There is nothing that would be more pleasing to him than to heal a sick man on the Sabbath. My Father is in the healing business. That's the first half of what Jesus is saying. Second half is, he's my Father. He's my Father, and I am doing this because of my relationship with him. The exclusive sharing of God's nature. This is what God does, and because I and the Father are one, this is what I'm doing. Do you see the two sides of it? My Father is in the healing business, and because he's my Father, I'm in the healing business too. Verse 18, this is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Underline that verse. It already says they wanted to kill him, they wanted to persecute him because he did this on the Sabbath. Now it takes a quantum jump. This is why they sought all the more to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but in the process justified his doing so by a claim to divinity. It was very clear when Jesus used the phrase, my Father, that he was not saying the general fatherhood of God over all men. You know, God is the Father of all mankind. That is not what he was saying. when he said, God is my Father, he was saying, I and the Father are one. I share his divine nature. And there are no two ways about it, friends. If that is not true, then that is blasphemy. And by Jewish law, okay, by Old Testament law, blasphemy is the worst possible crime you can commit. All other crimes flow ultimately from blasphemy. Did you know that? That is the worst offense, is to cast aspersion on the character of God. And even the person who doesn't, you know, claims to not believe in God at all, is doing precisely that. He's casting aspersion on who God is, and that's why all of his other crimes are committed, is because of an improper understanding of who God is. Therefore, under Old Testament law, blasphemy is a capital offense. Take him away and stone him. Get rid of him. Now, they didn't have the freedom to do that under Roman law, but by their standards, by the standards of the scriptures which Jesus himself claimed to believe and subscribe to fully, there are no two ways about it. Either he is who he claims to be, or he is the worst blasphemer who has ever come down the pike. This is the issue. This is the issue. This is what all the signs are about. This is the pivot point of the whole thing. I have come to demonstrate to you who God is. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And if that's true, then we accept him as such. If it is false, then he deserves exactly what he got in crucifixion. This is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Do you remember at his trial before Caiaphas, he was asked only one question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he said, I am. I am, which is God's unspeakably holy name, Yahweh, right? I am that I am. Moses said to God, who shall I say is sending me? Yahweh, I am. I am that I am. Jesus says, I am the Son of the Blessed. But more than that, I am that I am. He takes a name of God which Jews would not even pronounce. When they came to the name of God in their scriptures, they would substitute another word for it, lest by mistake, by accident, they misuse the name of God. They would never pronounce. That's why we're not sure how it was pronounced, whether it was Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever, because they never pronounced it. They would substitute another word altogether, Adonai. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Yahweh, he says. Not only speaking the unpronounceably holy name of God, but applying it to himself. And what is Caiaphas' response? What need have we of any further witnesses? He has condemned himself. You see that? And so he has. If he is not Yahweh, if he is not the I Am, then he has condemned himself. That is the issue. He made himself equal with God. Either that is the best news that the world has ever heard, and our hope of salvation hinges upon its truth, or it is the wildest lie that has been ever uttered. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. I would write that in gold letters. You underlined the one before it. This is Jesus' answer to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the Son of God. I do nothing of my own accord. What I do is what the Father does. I look at what he does, and whatever he is doing, that's what I do. Do you see how that relates to the healing? Jesus says, my Father is in the healing business. I look at what God the Father is up to. And I do the same thing. That's why I've healed this man. God the Father wills people's health. He wills their wholeness. And because he's in the business of bringing health and strength to people, so also am I.
I see what he's doing, and I do the same thing. But this is much broader than that. He says the Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father doing. What an incredible statement. Jesus is saying, I have come to do, in human terms, on a human scale, precisely and only what God Almighty has always been doing. Do you follow that? Let me think with you about a number of specifics. Some of you have heard me share some of this before. Every year, God sends the rain, and it waters the ground, and plants begin to grow. And if it's a good season, and there's the right mixture of rainfall and sunshine, and not too many weeds choke them, the plants come up, they begin to produce fruit. It takes a very long time. Come to the end of the growing season, and we go out and we harvest the fruit. One particular kind of fruit doesn't really come into its maturity until well into the fall. It takes a very long time. That fruit is called grapes. And men go out in the fall, just about this time of year, go out and gather the grapes. And they squeeze the grapes, and they get a beautiful fluid called grape juice. And then some more time goes by, and they let the grape juice ferment. And in the course of several months, what has happened is that water has become wine. Only it happens so slowly, see, so gradually, that nobody noticed that it was a miracle. They say, well, that's the way it is. You know, that's just nature. That's the way it is. But God did that miracle. Who but God could take rainfall and turn it into wine? Oh, they dreamed up a couple of other names. They said it was Bacchus. See? It was Dionysius. No, no, no. God himself steps onto the stage of human history and in an instant does the same thing. The water becomes wine. And suddenly the mask is off. It's not Bacchus. It's not Dionysius. It's not Mother Nature. It's not just the way it is. It's God. God turns water into wine. Why did I do that? Because that's what my Father is doing, see. And the Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father doing. Whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. He does it on a different scale. He does it at a different speed, okay? But it's the same thing. Every year, we take a few grains of corn. And you could take that corn, those few grains, and you could grind them, mill them, make them into flour, create bread out of them. You could take a little bit of corn and make a little bit of bread, or you could do something very different with that. You could take those grains of corn and plant them in the ground. And once again, with proper rainfall and sunshine and tending, those corn grains would begin to grow and produce a whole abundant harvest of corn. And then you go out and you grind it and you mill it, and a little bit of corn has become much corn, or if you like, a little bit of bread has become much bread, enough to feed a multitude. And we say, that's the way it is. There's nothing very special about that. That's the way it is. Until God himself steps onto the stage of human history and takes a little bit of bread and breaks it and breaks it and breaks it, and suddenly it's enough to feed 5,000 people. And the mask is off. It's not Mother Nature. This is God himself. This is what my Father is doing. And I can do nothing but what I see my Father doing. Whatever he does, I do likewise. Do you follow what I'm saying? Every year, a couple of fish get together. And two fish become enough fish for a banquet. Just happened. Just happened. Evolution, right? Until God himself steps onto the stage and takes two fish and feeds a multitude. We take so many things for granted. You want to talk about healing, you know? It just healed itself. I mean, the doctors did whatever they could. They cleaned the wound, they sewed it up, and then they just left it to nature. And it healed itself, right? No wound ever healed itself, not once. But it does happen kind of gradually. And if you don't have eyes to see, you might not notice that it's a miracle until God himself steps onto the stage of human history and in an instant makes the lame to leap, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the lepers clean. The Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father doing. Whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. You stop and compare the miracles of Jesus with the various myths that are told in some of the other world religions, some of the bizarre kinds of stories that they're more like, you know, fairy tales than anything else. You compare the miracles of Jesus, and absolutely every one of them has a congruency with what God has been doing all along. It's just at a different speed, on a different scale. I remember the first time I went to see Cinerama. How many of you have ever seen a Cinerama show? You know, that incredible surrounds you? I remember the first time I ever saw that. I was a freshman in college. And my roommate said, now, what you've got to do, you don't want to miss anything, so you've got to get in the front row. See? So I'm sitting in the front row, right? And if any of you remember, the very first Cinerama was This Is Cinerama. And it starts out with this very grainy sort of synopsis of the history of motion pictures. And it's sort of sepia-colored, you know, and it's very grainy, and it's just one speaker. And it's this little tiny picture, see? And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, what in the world have I paid all this money for to come to see this dumb little picture? And then all of a sudden, wham, you know, it just kind of surrounds you. There's seven-track stereo, and you're in a roller coaster going straight downhill, right? And I could not see one blessed thing. It was just, it was too big. I had no perspective on it. There was a girl in there. You could have fallen into her nostril. I had absolutely no idea what the movie was about. I had to go out, I bought another ticket, got another seat, two-thirds of the way back, and then I could see what it was about. I had to change my perspective. Got it? You ever seen fast motion photography? You know, a rose opens like that, you know? Or a sunset happens like that. You have to change the perspective in order to take it all in. That's what Jesus did for us. He changed the perspective. He played the film at a different speed so that you could see the miracle. You could take it all in. That's what he's up to. The Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father doing. Whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. This, I would suggest to you, is the central claim that the Lord Jesus made when he was here. This is the one that we have to evaluate. This is the one on which everything else hinges. And if you really come to grips with that, everything else will begin to fall into place. We've really distorted it. I think most Christians have distorted it. We've got an idea that Jesus invented the gospel. He did not. He did not. He came and said, I am preaching to you the very same thing that God has been saying all along. Look at further down in the chapter. Look at verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. What scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament. That's all they had. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. The Old Testament scriptures. We get this picture of the God of the Old Testament being wrath and anger and fire and brimstone, the God of the New Testament sweetness and light and mercy and love and forgiveness. Jesus says, no. No difference. You search the Old Testament scriptures. You think that you have eternal life in there. You're right if you understand them, because they bear witness to me. I've not come to bring you a new gospel. I have come to embody what the Old Testament has said all along. He says in the very last two verses of the chapter, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. Do you realize that every single page of what we call the Old Testament is about Jesus? That's what it's about. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words, he says. What does the Old Testament have to say about the character of God? It says God created us for himself. It says that apart from him, we will never know true fulfillment. We'll go chasing after one illusion after another, and we will never find what we were really made for. That in fellowship with him is our true fulfillment, our joy. That our problem is sin, that we've broken our fellowship with him, and yet he loves us and wants to forgive us our sin. That's what the Old Testament has to say. That's what Jesus had to say. Jesus came not to bring us a new gospel, but to embody the gospel that was already there. Or put it another way, to demonstrate that what God had claimed about himself from the very beginning was true. What God said from the very beginning was, I love you. I hate your sin, but I love you. And I would forgive you your sin if you would allow me to do so. And you say, what a lovely story. You know, I wish I could believe that. How do you know that that's true? And the answer is, I know that that's true because when God became a man, and when we treated that man as we have always treated God, that's how he acted. He allowed us to spit upon him and rip his beard out of his face and plant a crown of thorns on his head and whip him near to death and then hang him on a cross. And as he hung there with his life dripping out of him, he said, I forgive you. I love you. He embodied what God had been saying about himself from the very beginning. The Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father doing. I have come to demonstrate to you that what God has been saying about himself is true. God's word has now become flesh. God's word has dwelt among us. God's word has become a human being. So that as we respond to that human being, as we have been responding to God's word from the very beginning, he in turn responds to us in the fashion of the character of God. How do you know it's true? Because he demonstrated that it was true. He gave us proof positive. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm saying something very, very subtle here. The death of Jesus is absolutely critical. It's not sort of another thing in addition to the forgiveness that God had been giving. It is the fulfillment. It is the expression of the character of God, which has promised forgiveness from the very beginning. It is the point of time at which God effected forgiveness. It is the intervention of God in human history. It's the point at which God stepped onto the stage and took our sin upon himself. But it is of the character of God, his very nature, his very essence, to do that. And that's what he said from the very beginning. I believe that the whole thing pivots on this. Verse 20, he says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And even greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. The Father will show me, the Son, even greater things than he's already shown me. He's showing them to me that I might in turn transmit them to you, that you might marvel. He is revealing himself to me that I might be a kind of transparent man for you to see God. He's showing me more and more and more and more of who he is so that I might transparently communicate that to you and you might marvel all the more. This is the point. This is what I've come to do. I've put it this way to you before, that Jesus Christ is the only man who never did anything. That's what he just said. He never did anything of himself. Of himself. Your problem and my problem is that we run around doing so many things of ourselves. Jesus never did one blessed thing
apart from checking with the Father, apart from allowing the Father to speak through him, to act through him, to demonstrate himself through him. And so this becomes the very central claim, it seems to me, of the whole thing. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own authority. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness to me. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, open our minds and hearts and our spirits to see this one who walked among us and who, to the casual observer, looked just like any other human being. He ate, he drank, he slept, he cried, he perspired, he got tired, he loved, he could be hurt. And yet he says of himself that absolutely everything he ever did was from you. Lord, we would look more deeply into the face of this Jesus of Nazareth. We would ask you to open our eyes to see him as he truly is, in seeing him to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly, for your great name's sake. Amen.
Amen.